Hopefully the sheet is now visible to everybody on their screen. Parshas Balos, the completing Shas in Nova Scotia. Okay, so so again, Rav J, thank you again for the opportunity. It's been great to watch the work of Torah in Motion over the last 11 years, and to have the opportunity from time to time to team up on programs has been even better. And I'm glad to provide a thought on the parsha for the evening. You see the sheet in front of you, and you see at the top of the sheet a picture of a billboard. This billboard actually ran in Toronto going back about 6 or 7 years ago, maybe a little longer at this point. I don't remember. But when you were heading down Bathurst, towards Bathurst Lawrence, it was on your right over a building. And I saw that, and I loved that. It was such an awesome ad. We heard you have an aquarium. That's nice. Over a slogan for Nova Scotia tourism and a picture of what I assume is a whale diving below the water. I give this ad campaign a 10 for snark, as well as a 10 for content, reminding me that I would love to go see Nova Scotia. And the problem I always had with this, well, the problem I had with this ad until 3 months ago was the problem of Minyan. Meaning, other than in Halifax, you don't have too many Minyan options in the Maritimes. And frankly, Halifax also, it's hit or miss. It depends a little bit on their success at that moment. I don't know where Ray Kersner has accomplished in the last few years, but I had the opportunity to visit the shul in Halifax before I came to Toronto about 15 years ago. And I know it's hard to get a Minyan together in that region. And so the question that I had at the time, and when I saw this billboard, it reminded me of it, was, may a Jew, and especially a male who has certain obligations regarding Minyan that a woman may not, may a male go to a cottage, go to a vacation, without the option for Minyan? So, again, you know, we've spent the last 3 months without the option of davening with a minion, and that perhaps gives a little bit of a different perspective on the question, but I couldn't go there anyway, because I had nowhere to stay. You know, I said to my wife, this is our opportunity. We can go to Prince Edward Island, we could go to, like, Lake Superior, but you can't, because there's nowhere to go. If I had an RV, perhaps things would have been different. But the point is this, and the question is this. You want to go see not the Toronto Aquarium, but Nova Scotia. Is a Jew allowed to do that? And I would claim that Parshas Baalotcha will actually give us insight into this, not in one direction, but in both directions. In the direction of yes, absolutely, and in the direction of no, absolutely not. We'll get both out of this week's Parsha. Before we launch into the Parsha piece of this, though, I'm going to stop sharing the screen so I can actually see people. And I'll ask you, from a religious perspective, I'm a Jew. I have certain responsibilities to God, including the responsibility of Minyan. So my question is, what justification would there be? What justification could we offer for valuing going on a relaxing vacation to Nova Scotia over fulfillment of normal ritual religious duties? What would you say? How could we justify going on vacation over certain other responsibilities of ours within Judaism? Uh-oh. I can't believe everybody's is stuck on mute.
Everyone needs to relax at some point, and Minyan is terabunan to best.
Mm-hmm.
Shalom Bayit.
I would say it's the Hirsch principle.
Ah.
Because it's a mitzvah to see the Alps. A mitzvah to see the Ruskin.
Good. So, Sir Hefner, who I haven't seen in I don't know how long, mentions Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. We will come back to Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. He's waiting for you in source number 3 on the sheet. I heard somebody say Shalom Bayis, right? You have an obligation to your spouse as well. I'm definitely going to have to come back to that one. Chaim mentioned something about the need for people to relax. I think that was what you said, Chaim. There's a note in the chat. Somebody says health. Can't argue that, you know, against health, that's for sure. I'm actually going to take up the health point right now. If you take a look on the sheet, and I'm going to share the screen again so you'll have it there in front of you. There, it'll show up there. From the Mayo Clinic. I think even in our age of controversial questions of who do you trust in terms of medicine, I think the Mayo Clinic qualifies. So this is an article from the Mayo Clinic on relaxation techniques. Practicing relaxation techniques can have many benefits, including slowing heart rate, lowering blood pressure, slowing your breathing rate, improving digestion, maintaining normal blood sugar levels, reducing activity of stress hormones, increasing blood flow to major muscles, reducing muscle tension and chronic pain, improving concentration and mood, improving sleep quality, lowering fatigue, reducing anger and frustration, boosting confidence to handle problems. In other words, relaxation is good for you. It is good for you physically, it is good for you emotionally, it is good for you intellectually, all around. Relaxation is good, and so you can make a utilitarian argument. If you're going to make me stay in this city year-round in order to be able to go to Minyan, that's going to diminish my health. It's going to diminish me physically, emotionally, intellectually, and you don't want that. I should be able to go on vacation in order to sustain myself. That's one argument that is certainly brought on this. And I would add that relaxation also boosts creativity. Source number two, article from Quartz from 2017, fellow by the name of Jordan Rosenfeld. I kicked my smartphone addiction by retraining my brain to enjoy being bored. He says, research suggests that people who want to come up with creative ideas would do well to let their minds drift. A 2014 study in the Journal of Experimental Social Psychology found that bored people, quote, are more likely to engage in sensation seeking. That is, to look for activities or sites that engage their minds and stimulate the brain's reward centers. These people are more prone to, quote, divergent thinking styles, the ability to come up with creative new ideas. Thus, boredom may encourage people to approach rewards and spark associative thought. It's good to be bored. It will force you to get creative. And then this cute study. Researchers at the University of Central Lancashire set out to test the link between boredom and creativity. They asked 80 participants to perform boring tasks like copying and reading numbers from a phone book, and then to drum up as many possible uses for plastic cups as they could. The groups that completed the boring phone book tasks beforehand came up with more creative answers than the control group that had not. So this is good. This is good for me personally, because that means that in the event that I give a class and people are bored, I can say mission accomplished. I have now inspired people to become more creative. What we should do, I think, this would be an interesting study, is expose people to different classes from different instructors, and then have them do the cup test afterwards. And this way we can determine who is most successful at boring the audience. I can see this as a whole new field of research study. So you can't, someone wrote in the chat laughing out loud. You can't do that. First of all, you can't laugh out loud when you write it in the chat. That's not out loud. But number two, because if you laugh out loud, that defeats the attempt to bore you. So that's no good either. What emerges from our first two sources is that boredom is, is that relaxation is good for our health on all levels, and relaxation is good for our creativity. So you can make a utilitarian argument. Relaxation is important for our well-being and our productivity, and therefore it should override the desire to fulfill every last halachic ritual. That's one set of arguments, and it's a reasonable set of arguments. There's also a note in the chat from earlier that I didn't read aloud before that says, Yesh gavul, there's a boundary for everything, moderation in all things. I think that it's a valid argument for sure. Right? Rambam has Aristotle's golden mean and so on. But it's a very difficult argument to sustain in practice. meaning, okay, it's fine. Tell me that you can't go to extremes. Now then tell me what defines an extreme. Generally speaking, what defines an extreme is that which I am not doing, but somebody else is. Right? That makes something extreme. The whatever somebody else is doing that I'm not doing is extreme. I think it's a little bit hard to apply that. But I want to go to a second level. Beyond the practical benefits of relaxation, there's also religious value in going on a trip. And here I come back to the idea from Rav Shinshon Raphael Hirsch. Now, I have heard that quote from Rav Hirsch misquoted so many different times that years ago I went back to the source. And that's what I brought for you on the sheet. I'm going to share the screen again so you'll be able to have it in front of you. It's featured in his collected writings, Volume 8. And this is what Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch actually said. Of course, it's not in the German, so it's, you know, it's an English translation. Nonetheless, I almost believe that all you homebodies would one day have to atone for your staying indoors. And when you would desire entrance to see the marvels of heaven, they would ask you, "Did you see the marvels of God on earth?" And then ashamed, you would mumble, "We missed that opportunity." So, in other words, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch never said that God is going to say to you, "Did you see my Alps?" That's not the line. It's a cute line, but that's not what he said. But he did say, how can you ask to see the marvels of God in heaven when you skipped the chance to see the marvels of God on earth? And in fact, he's not the first one to promote this idea. There's Yerushalmi in Kiddushin at the end of the fourth chapter in Kiddushin, which, the end of the whole Masechta, as a matter of fact, which talks about one of the sages of the Talmud actually saving up his money in order to buy each kind of fruit as it came out on the market to be able to say a Shechianu and to thank Hashem for that new fruit. So there's an aspect in what Rav Hirsch writes, as well as in the Yerushalmi, of appreciating Hashem. If I don't go to Nova Scotia, how am I going to appreciate Hashem? I'm not going to even see what it was that Hashem created. Not only that, there's religious value, building off what we said before about health and creativity, because the fact that I am healthier, the fact that I am more creative, is also going to enable me to be able to do more from a religious perspective. If you take a look at source number 4, Rabbi Yosef Karo in the Shulchan Aruch says that eating or drinking for your own pleasure is not praiseworthy. One should intend to eat and drink in order to live, to serve the Creator. So if I go on vacation to serve God, that has value. Of Shimon Shkat makes the point also in source number 5. You can see it there. He talks about the steps that you take that lead to holiness themselves being valuable as well. Okay, so what we've said so far, and all of this is by way of prelude before you get to Baal Oscha. You know, when Rabbi Kelman saw the title for this, he said, you know, this is a Parsha Shir, right? So here I am, you know, 13 minutes in by count of my recorder, and I haven't actually opened Baal Oscha. Don't worry, it's coming. But right now what we've said is there are practical benefits to going on vacation. There is religious value to going on vacation. But I am not asking that question. The question I have is, what about going to Nova Scotia not for the sake of appreciating Hashem's creation, not for the sake of recharging for spiritual service, but just going in order to have a human experience of enjoying nature? Is that something that the Torah will say, not because it's good for you, and not because it brings you closer to God, but just in order to have the human experience of enjoying the world? Is that, in and of itself, sanctioned by Judaism? And the argument I'm about to make is, Parshas Baal Oscha can be brought to argue yes, and Parshas Baal Oscha can be brought to argue no, and we need to try to find somewhere in between. So, two stories from the Parsha. The first story I'm going to bring comes from the end of the Parsha. It's the story of Miriam and Aharon and the Lashon Hara about Moshe. So, to recap that story, the Parsha informs us that Miriam and Aharon had a conversation about Moshe. Miriam being the initiator of the conversation, Aharon being the one who's listening to the conversation. The Torah does not give us a lot of detail about the conversation itself. I'm not doing textual analysis now to discuss what you can derive from the text. The text just says, Al odot ha'isha kushit asher lakach, ki isha kushit lakach. It was about the Cushite woman Moshe had married because he had taken a Cushite woman. Again, I'm not going into the discussion. What does it mean that she was Cushite? Is it a reference to her skin color? What exactly we're talking about? Is she beautiful? Not beautiful? How could she be a Cushite if Moshe is married to Tzipora? Tzipora is a Midianite. All worthy of discussion, but all beside the point right now. The Gemara in Shabbos on that story gives us background. And it suggests, based on nuances in the text, that the story was actually about Moshe and Tzipora. That Moshe had separated from his wife Tzipora because he expected to speak with God at any time, and he needed to be available. Just like Jewish men and women separated from each other at Har Sinai when they were ready to receive the Torah, Moshe says, I can speak to God at any time, I have to be available. And Miriam says, that's wrong. Miriam calls out Moshe. She says, she doesn't call him out because she's not talking to him, she's talking to Aharon. She says to Aharon, what he's doing is not right. And as the Gemara in Shabbos also tells us, they both get punished with tzaraas. The pasuk says, "Vayicharav Hashem bam." God got angry at both of them. Both of them experienced tzaraas, but Miriam, as the initiator, has it for 7 days, whereas Aaron has it and then it goes away. That's the Gemara in Shabbos. If you look Shabbos Pei Zayin Amud Aleph and Sadi Zayin Amud Aleph, that's where you will find this. So Miriam criticizes Moshe because he says, I need to be available for God 100% of the time. Are Miriam and Aharon right for criticizing Moshe? What would you say? It's not a trick question. Are they right or wrong?
Wrong.
They're wrong. How do we know they're wrong?
They got punished
for it, right? Generally speaking, in the Torah, if God hits somebody, that means they did the wrong thing. That's the assumption. After the Torah is given, it becomes after the close of the Torah, it's a lot harder to say that. But in the Torah itself, if Hashem zaps somebody, that's a sign, especially if Hashem follows it up with a rebuke, as he does, in fact, in our parsha. But consider this. Miriam and Aharon are wrong because they're talking about Moshe. But what if they hadn't been talking about Moshe? What if there was some Jew in the camp who had made the same decision that Moshe made, but who's not a Moshe? Some guy from Shevet Naphtali decided, you know what, I want to be available for God all the time. I am going to separate from my family in order to be available for God. If Miriam saw that and said, no, that's not what God wants of you, would she be right or wrong? She'd be right. Miriam would be right. It's only because he's Moshe that he gets away with it. Someone noted in the chat here, do we learn normative behavior from extreme examples? Indeed, we don't. That's exactly the point. Normal human beings are meant to pursue normal human life with families. The Gemara knows that. I brought you a piece from the Gemara here. It's a classic. It'll show up on your screen momentarily. In source number 6, it's the Gemara in Yevamos. With Ben Azai is speaking about the obligation of pruravu, the obligation to procreate or to attempt to have children. And the sages turn to him and say, excuse me, Ben Azai, why are you in this conversation? You're single. Amrul ben Azai. Now, again, very clear. Mitzvah of Puravu is to attempt. The person is not successful in finding the right person. People get married and they're not able to produce children. No one can ever hold them responsible, God forbid, for not pursuing the mitzvah. They pursued and they didn't find. However, Ben Azai has taken a policy statement. Ben Azai has said, I'm not going to. I'm not pursuing this. So they turn to Ben Azai and they say, Yeshna Doresh Vino Mekayim. You know, there are some people who talk the talk and walk the walk. And then there are those who are not Mekayim Veinah Darish. There are people who walk the walk, but they don't talk about it. Those are fine. Va'ata Na Darish Veinah Mekayim. But you, Ben Azai, you're talking the talk and telling everybody about the importance of Puravu, but where's your mitzvah? You're not fulfilling it. Amar Lahan Ben Azai. So Ben Azai says back, Umayasa, what can I do? Shanafshi Chashka Batara. My heart embraces Torah. I yearn for Torah. So the world can be taken care of by other people. You're right. I'm not going to be the one who's going to fulfill it. The message implicit here in Ben Azai's statement, and I saw your note, Morris. I'll come back to it. The message here in our story is that family life obstructs. Right. That's what moves Ben Azai to say what he says. He says, Nafshi Chashka B'Torah, and I can't step away from Torah. But if there's a mitzvah for everybody else to do exactly that, anybody who's not named Ben Azai is supposed to be pursuing procreation, family, all, you know, when you bring in family, that's going to take away from your devotion to God. Inherent in the mitzvah of procreation is a set of responsibilities that will take you away from God. You can't do what Moshe said. Morris asked in the chat, how about Rabbi Akiva leaving his wife to learn? Rabbi Akiva leaves with her permission. He's not able to leave on his own. But yes, what he's doing is an extreme step. It's absolutely an extreme step. The message that I'm seeing here, though, is that by giving us a general mitzvah of puravu, a general mitzvah of procreation, the Torah is demanding of us that we devote time, energy, headspace to relationships that will necessarily dilute our relationship with Hashem. I gave you another example of it with Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in the next source on the sheep, but I'm not going to go through it right now. You can see it there. The message, I think, is fairly obvious there as well. It just supports this theme. Rabbi Yehuda Amital stressed this idea. A hesped, a eulogy was given for Rabbi Amital, Rabbi Amital being one of the Rashi Yeshiva at Yeshivat Har Etzion at the Gush. So, Rabbi Alex Israel of Yeshivat Eretz HaTzvi eulogized Rabbi Amital after he passed away. And I'm going to share the screen again so that you can see. Hold on. In source number 8, to give you the context for the quote, Rabbi Amital saw somebody who was straining to fulfill the minutiae of a particular ruling in the Mishnah Brura. So Rabbi Israel, when he wrote up his eulogy, said the following. Rav Amital saw him, this fellow who was struggling to fulfill the Mishnah Brura, and gently said to him, Danny, be normal. He believed that strict and full accordance with the halacha was a way of life that demanded effort and work, but it should not take a person away from the orbit of normal people or regular living. We're meant to live as human beings. And others said this in Hespedim, interestingly, about Rav Amital. It was a common theme. So if I stop here, right, if we pause with what we just said, I would say it seems like Miriam and Aharon are correct. Again, if your name isn't Moshe, perhaps if your name isn't Rabbi Akiva during the years when he's away from home. But as a general principle, you're not supposed to be a monk, to use the term in the chat. You're not supposed to say, I'm going to sequester myself from the world, and therefore, engage in it. Enjoy it. Go to Nova Scotia. That's one school of thought. But now I'm going to go the other way, because there is another way. And the other way is Pesach Sheni. Pesach Sheni is also part of our parsha. And as the story goes, the Jews are now beginning year 2 in the Midbar, in the wilderness. They're going to bring the Korban Pesach. there are people who are tamei, ritually unfit to be able to engage in the Korban Pesach, and they complain to Moshe. And they say, Lama nigara, why should we lose out? Why should we be unable to bring the Korban? That's not fair. It's not right. We want to be besoch b'nei Yisrael. We want to be a part of the nation, part of the population. We don't want to be, to use our phrase, socially distant. That's the argument of this group. And of course, Moshe comes back to them and he says, talk to God and you're right. You have an opportunity. You'll do it. Just, you'll do Pesach Sheni a month later. Which, by the way, did not really give them what they wanted. Right? When you think about it, they didn't get what they wanted. They wanted to be Besoch B'nai Yisrael with everybody else. They didn't quite get that. Nonetheless, here's my question to you. Take a look at the source that I'm about to share on your screen, please. Should be showing up. Source number 9 on the sheet. Gemara in Sukkah. Osam Anoshim Mihayu. Who were these people who said, we're tamei, we're impure? Nosei aronosha Yosef hayu, the pallbearers of Yosef, Dibur Rabbi Yossi Aglili. Rabbi Yossi Aglili says the people who were carrying Yosef's casket. Rabbi Akiva or Mishael v'El Tzafan hayushu oskim b'nadav aviyu. Rabbi Akiva says it's Mishael and El Tzafan, right? When Nadav and Aviyu died, so their first cousins, Mishael and El Tzafan, carried them out of the Mishkan, that's told in Parsha Shmini, and so they were tamei. Rabbi Yitzchak Omer, Rabbi Yitzchak says, Im nosei arono shel Yosef hayu kvar hayichal nitar. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. They haven't moved Yosef in a year, right? They arrived at Har Sinai, we know, they arrived at Har Sinai in Sivan. It's now the next Nisan. They couldn't have gone to whatever version of mikveh they were going to use, paraduma, whatever is going on at that point for purification. And Mishael v'al Tzafan, you chalana yuli taher, and the same thing is true. Mishael v'al Tzafan, they also had enough time. Enough time had elapsed. They could have been purified. Ela oskin b'meis mitzvah hayu. The answer is there was a meis mitzvah. There was somebody who had passed away, and there was nobody to take responsibility for them, and these people had done so. So here's my question. These people were exempt for the very best of reasons, right? They were taking care of Yosef, they're taking care of Nadav and Aviyu, they're taking care of a meis mitzvah, whoever it was, they were taking care of other people. They're exempt from bringing the Korban Pesach. They're tamei, they're impure. I'll even go further. If today were Erev Pesach, in Yerushalayim, and we had the opportunity to bring the Korban, and there was a meis mitzvah, what would the rabbi tell me to do? Forget your Korban Pesach. Go bury the meis mitzvah. Meis mitzvah trumps. That has to come first. So they were exempt for the very best of reasons. Why did they push and say, we don't want to be excluded from the Korban Pesach? Right? Why are they making a fuss? You're exempt. You're out. You don't need to do it. Finished. Why are they making such a fuss? They're pushing and saying, I want to be in the Korban Pesach. So I think what... Somebody was speaking? Okay, then I'll speak. Just answering the note in the chat, not Yosef is a meis mitzvah. It's saying it wasn't for Yosef. There was somebody else who had died, and they were needed in order to bury the person. It wasn't that it was Yosef. It's saying it's not Yosef. So the answer is that yes, they were exempt, but they still wanted to pursue it. They felt, I may be exempt from this, but that doesn't stop me from wanting to be close to Hashem. Doesn't stop me from wanting to celebrate. I want to celebrate the 1 year anniversary of us getting out of Mitzrayim. Sure, I'm exempt. I still want to do it. That's the idea. They felt this is important for us. It's important for us to pursue the opportunity for a mitzvah, even if there is a reason for us to be exempt from it. Rav Asher Weiss brought this idea in a Shuva, which I excerpted on your sheet as well, and you'll see it there in source number 10. He's addressing the case of a chayal, the soldier in the IDF, who is up all night on guard duty. He's thoroughly exhausted. He gets off of guard duty just before the earliest time to daven. So I'm just going to make up times, right? He gets off of guard duty. His shift ends at 4 a.m. He can't daven until 4:45. He wants to go to sleep. He knows if I go to sleep at 4, I'm not getting up at 4:45. There's no way. And I'm not going to be up, and I'm going to miss the time for davening. But on the other hand, I'll be asleep before my obligation to daven begins. So that when the time for davening starts, I'm exempt from any responsibility. I'm out cold. I'm Sleeping Beauty. So the question is the soldier allowed to go to sleep at 4, knowing that he's going to miss the time for davening, but he wasn't obligated anyway? So look at source number 10. This is my translation of it. I was going to bring the Hebrew, but realized that I couldn't fit everything I wanted on the source sheet, so I omitted the Hebrew. One who keeps himself from becoming obligated in a mitzvah before its time arrives has not failed in the mitzvah. If you go to sleep, and therefore you weren't obligated, so you're exempt. You're done. You're potter. You can check off the box. However, Ratzon HaTorah, the desire of the Torah, places an expectation upon people to make certain they will be able to fulfill mitzvot, and indeed to pursue their fulfillment. The desire of the Torah is that we push anyway to try to fulfill the mitzvah, even if, you are correct, we could get out of it. Even if we could, we actually could avoid that responsibility. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein made a similar point. This is a classic piece from Rav Aaron, and I'm sure many people here have heard this piece before, but nonetheless, it's very relevant here, and so I'm going to bring it. He was asked a question. He was approached by Bnei Akiva. They wanted to know about doing Tiulim on Sukkot. The kids in Israel are out of school. Let them go see the land, develop their love of Eretz Yisrael by traveling around the land. You can't do this during school. The time just isn't available. But if we can do it on Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days of Sukkot, then we'll be able to use the time well for them. We'll travel around and appreciate the land of Israel, and we'll be exempt from Sukkah. Because the rule is that if you are baderech, if you're traveling on the road, you're exempt from Sukkah. So the question before Rav Aaron is that true? Can we do Tiulim? And look at what he says. After a long discussion about the ins and outs of the obligation for Sukkah when you're traveling, he says, I am well aware that many believe that there is much educational value to youth groups Tiulim, mostly because of how it deepens the love and relationship to Eretz Yisrael. They also claim that the days of Chol HaMoed are most appropriate for scheduling Tiulim. As an outsider, it's difficult for me to judge. However, I am convinced that, except for extremely extenuating circumstances, the most important educational message we can pass on to our youth during Sukkot is deepening the awareness and sensitivity for observance and enthusiasm about mitzvot. Even if it means some difficulty, and even if it involves sacrifice. But if a tiyul is organized, arrangements should be made, the same way they are for trucks and water supply, counselors and guides, to be able to fulfill the mitzvah of Sukkah properly. I am sure the heads of the organizations, where the need and desire is clearly felt, can grapple with more complex technical and logistical challenges than arranging for Sukkot for their campers. We close with a prayer that he who spreads a sukkah of peace over his people Israel should help them succeed and merit organizing programming that will give both recreation and education, both bring pleasure and uplift, while deepening the mitzvah of sukkah specifically and mitzvot in general. So said he who was the greatest of those who loved the land and longed for it, let mitzvot that can be fulfilled by me be fulfilled by me. And that's Moshe that he's referring to. So Rav Aaron's position on this, the statement that Rav Aaron makes, is that, yeah, you could schedule a tiul for Sukkot. You could legitimately say this is of greater value for the, or not of greater, this is of great value for the kids who are going to engage in the teal, and therefore we are justified in using the time that we have available, and in fact you would be able to have a teal and not have to sit in the sukkah. But he says you're not conveying the right message. The message that you ought to be conveying is the message of trying to pursue a mitzvah, even if you are exempt. That's what you should be looking to show. That's the Pesach Sheni message. That's the idea here, is that you actually are meant to pursue both. Now, as I say this, I'm reminded of a shiur that I gave not that long ago, for which I have to admit, I'm not 100% sure. Let me explain what I'm hesitant about here. We talked about sukkah just now. Tell me something. It's now sukkahs, right? We snapped our fingers. We went from Shavuos to sukkahs. I'm sitting outside in the sukkah. This is Toronto. There's probably a 50 to 60% chance that as I sit in my sukkah, I'm going to encounter rain. What do I do if it starts raining? What am I supposed to do?
Go inside.
Go inside. Right. You go in the house. What do we say to somebody who says, no, I want to sit in the sukkah in the rain?
He's a fool.
He's a fool. Not a shote. Not a shote. Close. He's a hedyot. No, not a shote. He's a hedyot. The Yerushalmi says, not in the context of sukkah, it's actually talking about Shema. The Yerushalmi says, kol ha-potur min ha-davar ve-oseyu nikra hedyot. If you're exempt from something and you insist on doing it anyway, you're called a hedyot. Somebody noted in the chat correctly that Chabad Lubavitch stays in the sukkah in the rain. Indeed, that's what I've heard over the years. I can't answer for them, but you know, ask somebody from Chabad to explain it. What I know is that the Yerushalmi is brought in the Shulchan Aruch regarding sukkah. It's the Yerushalmi is talking Kriya Shema. However, the Shulchan Aruch quotes it regarding sukkah to say, if you're exempt and you push on, that's just foolish. So now, that's my question against Pesach Sheni. Why are they pushing? They're exempt from the Korban Pesach. It's my question for Rav Asher Weiss about Ratzon HaTorah, what the Torah wants out of this poor guy who just finished guard duty. And it's my question for Rav Aaron Lichtenstein about the people who are on the road. Why should they have to push in order to do this? You're exempt from it and you push? I mean, Rav Aaron's case is not so much of an issue. I see the note in the chat about hedyot and a word in English, but I think those are just cognates. They're not etymologically related. But in terms of our point here, the Rav Aaron will say that Gemara, the business about being exempt and being called a hedyot, being called, I never actually translated it, sorry, being called a hedyot means you're being called somebody who isn't particularly sharp, isn't particularly smart. That's the meaning of that sentence. Rav Aaron will say, yeah, but you don't have to put yourself in a position of being exempt by going on a teal. So Rav Aaron, I don't think we'll have a problem with it. What about Rav Asher Weiss? What about the Pesach Sheni people? Why are they insisting if they're actually exempt? So I think there are I think that you can give an answer for that. I think there are ways to deal with it. We have a concept in halacha called lefnim mishuras hadin, that you're supposed to try to go beyond the letter of the law. You're supposed to try to transcend your obligations. And especially if you're in a situation in which other people have an obligation and you personally have a reason to be exempt, then you should really try to be like everybody else. You should try to be subject to that. So the Ritzvan Kiddushin Daf Lamed Aleph says that that's why we don't say, well, you're going with Nimi Shiras Hadin, you're exempt. Why would you do that if you're exempt? Why would you go beyond the letter of the law? So the answer given by the Ritva is because everybody is obligated in something besides you. You should push. So I'm getting a little bit distracted with the Lifnim also because I'm watching the fun discussion about Chabad and the Sukkah in the chat. I have to admit that it's entertaining in its own right. But to go back to where we were, I think that what you have here is the following. You have crossed messages from our parsha. On the one hand, the parsha is trying to tell me that if you're not Moshe, you should have a family. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, the parsha is also telling me regarding Pesach Sheni that it's appropriate, even if you're exempt, to push ahead, and therefore to say, don't go to Nova Scotia. Even if you think you need a vacation, find some other way to take a vacation. Go to a place where they have a minion. Don't push to go admire the whales in Nova Scotia. So who's right? Is it Rav Amital saying, be normal? Or is it Rav Asher Weiss and Rav Aaron saying, no, push on? Which is it? So you could always throw up your hands and say, okay, like everything else in Judaism, there are competing imperatives. There's one pole here, and there's one pole here, and you have to find some kind of balance. And you could say that. But I think you can have a better answer. I think you can do better than that. And here I go back to Parshas Bereishis, and a thought by Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, described especially in his book, The Emergence of Ethical Man. Well, the book was by Rabbi Michael Berger from Notebooks of Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik noted that if you look at the language of creation, of the plants, the fish, the birds, the animals, the human beings, there's a lot of similar language used, shared language, at each step of creation. The same verbs are used. Hashem's Vayomer, Asiya. There's a lot of similar terminology, Yetzirah. There's a lot of similar terminology that's used when it comes to the creation of the plants, the birds, the fish, the animals, and the human beings. We are all brought forth as miraculous life coming from dead matter. God expresses a desire for all of us to bear fruit and multiply. Animals and human beings are vegetarian at the outset. Adam is named for the mud from which he was taken. The plants were taken from that mud too. The beasts were taken from that mud also. At first blush, as Rav Soloveitchik points out, to be human is to be a mobile plant, to be a fish with lungs, an earthbound bird, a two-legged animal with opposable thumbs. We're just one more in this progression of creations that Hashem puts there. But then, first in a subtle way, and then more explicitly, God differentiates the human being from everything else by communicating with us. The fish and the birds are blessed with procreation, but with humans, it's an instruction. Hashem says to them, "Pru urvu." With the animals, it's with the birds, it's vayivarech osam. With people, it's vayomer lahem. Hashem told them, "Pru urvu." Hashem tells the reader that animals are supposed to eat plants. But Hashem tells human beings directly, you are to eat plants. There's communication between God and us that doesn't exist for the previous creations. And then most powerfully, Vayitzav, Hashem commands us. As Rav Soloveitchik wrote, God takes man-animal into his confidence, addresses him, and reveals to him his moral will. We are Tzelem Elokim. We have the capacity to bypass our instincts and instead follow the ethical good that God has commanded. Once God gives us, not instinct, but instruction, not just physicality, but spirituality, we enter into a relationship with Hashem, it becomes our first and primary commitment, which we have to prioritize above all else. And to me, that's the big question of Bereishis, and our parsha, and I think of Nova Scotia as well. When human beings enter into God's confidence, are we meant to shed our animal skin, to transcend the plant, the fish, the bird, the beast, and bond with God and never look back? That's it? Now you're divine? Or is our spirituality conveyed with Vayitzav, with Tzelem Elokim, meant to coexist with that animal character so that we are both human beings, part of that animal world, and pursuers of the divine? Does the Vayitzav mean you're no longer what you were before? You're now something new? Or is there a chain? Is there a connection? And I think the answer to that question appears right there in Bereishis. Because right after Vayitzav, right after Hashem charges Adam with spirituality, God then charges Adam with sociality, with the idea of being with others. Because Hashem declares, Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado. It's not good for the human being to be alone. And God searches the kingdom of the beasts and the birds who might have been mates of an animal humanity before human beings entered the covenant with God, before Vayitzav. But the beasts and the birds and the fish are inadequate as mates for a commanded personality. And at that point, Hashem finally separates the souls of Adam and Chava into two separate bodies, as Ramban says, based on the Gemara, and they join with each other socially. If God really meant that we are only supposed to bond with Hashem, there would be no role for a mate. There would be no reason to impose the demands of a family. We could spend our lives seeking to grow out of our desires and become as superhuman as possible. No sports, no hobbies, no literature, no tourism, no artwork, no gourmet dining. Just think God. Or use literature to get to God. Use gourmet cooking to get to God. But it's all Hashem focused. But when Hashem seeks a mate for Adam, that changes the game. Hashem is still looking for Adam and Chava to mate in a way that will help them become better spiritual people, to become better citizens of that Vayitzav mandate. But by telling Adam and Chava, you are going to mate with each other, Hashem is telling them there's a parallel mandate, which is be a mensch, be normal, have a family, have siblings, have parents, have communities, and you're going to need those most human experiences and sympathies and goals. Because if you don't live as a human being, how are you going to have a community? How will you feel the emotions of the people around you? How are you going to have relationships? If Hashem desires human beings to exist in the company of others, then Vayitzav must not supersede our humanity. We're charged with two competing and complementary aspirations. To bond with God, Vayitzav, He commanded us, and Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, to bond with man. To aspire to be godlike and to aspire to be human. To me, it's both. It's a false narrative to say that either it's Pesach Sheni or it's Moshe separating from his wife. The challenge is for a human being over the course of a lifetime to feed both of those drives, to excel in both arenas. You have to produce a mosaic of 10,000 occasions, a million instants, when we learn a page of Gemara, or give tzedakah, or go for a walk in the woods, to become ideal servants of Hashem, fulfilling every mitzvah and spending every moment in search of ways to grow closer to God, and to become ideal human beings. Living life, reading books, seeing Nova Scotia, playing games, visiting art museums, viewing plays, growing in our ability to be sympathetic, productive members of society. That's where I'm going with this. I mentioned back in the beginning that there is religious value in a trip. First of all, there's the health value, there's the creativity value, and those can't be dismissed. Those are very important. There is the religious value of coming to appreciate God, Allah, Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch. There is the fact that that going on a trip may enable you to do more for God. Somebody noted in the chat, I skipped it at the time because I was past that point, but somebody noted in the chat that being a human being is also going to help you to educate your children, to raise a family. That's also true. Being a human being is important for all of those things. But I think what we really need to learn, and Baha'u'llah teaches us, is that these are inseparable obligations in and of themselves. Yeah, it's good for your health to relax. Yes, it'll energize you also. That's true. But to me, the lesson of Vayitzav is that we have to aspire to defy human weakness and draw close to God. And the lesson of Lo Tov Hayosa Adam Levado, that it's not good for man to be alone, is that we also have to aspire to be human. And so the Jew who tours Nova Scotia has to also make a Siyam Hashas. And the Jew who makes a Siyam Hashas also has to go to Nova Scotia, or maybe the Toronto Aquarium Nebuch. The Jew who schmoozes with friends on Shabbos afternoon also has to make time to learn. And the Jew who learns also has to make time to schmooze. We can satisfy both. The trick to me is to look at our lives not moment by moment, analyzing each individual decision in a vacuum, but as a whole, to gauge whether we are satisfying our duties in both arenas. Can the complete picture encompass both? Now, there's a note in the chat, Pirkei Avos 3:9. I must admit, I'm not a Bucky in Pirkei Avos, and also, Pirkei Avos confuses me when people reference specific Mishnayos, because everyone has a different breakup of the Mishnayos. But since I'm at my computer, benefit of giving a shiur on Zoom, I'll look it up. And I've got Kol Shemaisa Ruben Mechachmaso. I think you meant with the one that I have is Mishnah Yud. I thought this was one you might mean. Kol Sheruach HaBrios Nocha Hemenu? Is that the one you wanted? Oh, that's the one you're looking at. That's funny. That's Mishnah Ches. Yeah, in any case, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The Gemara, the Mishnah there. It's funny. I quoted it to somebody just the other day. The Mishnah talks about the person who's learning Torah and interrupts the learning in order to admire the tree. So that person is mischayev benafsho. He's liable for his life because he took away from the learning. I think there's a lesson to be taken from that about the importance of whatever you're doing being intense about it. I think that is important. I think that is critical. That when you're doing one of them, you're doing it fully and not compromising on it. I'm also looking at the chat, and I see the question I posed before, why don't just compromise and find a vacation spot with a minion? So the truth of the matter is that that's what I've done in life until now. Is compromise and find a place with a minion. And I think that's a reasonable thing to do. It's what I've done. But at the same time, this is interesting. Rav Jay, you allow everybody to share on yours? I think someone's sharing by accident.
I think somebody did it by accident.
Well, I can't take it back.
So